their actions and their belief. Let me read it to you. Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 4, page 413. God will have a people upon the earth to maintain the Bible and what? And the Bible only as the standard of all doctrine and the basis of all reforms. I dare you to be that people. And I dare you to be able to say, and to say at all times, when you speak of truth, the Bible and the Bible only. I dare you to believe the Spirit of Prophecy on this point. I dare you to believe what the Spirit of Prophecy has to say about the matter of the Bible and the Bible only. In the Signs of the Times of January 30th, 1893, in a study that was entitled The Benefits of Bible Study, I find this sentence. In the Word of God, and she's talking about the Bible because the whole title of it is The Benefits of Bible Study. In the Word of God is contained everything essential to the perfecting of a man of God. How much is contained for your perfecting? Everything. Now I ask you candidly, do you need anything else after you have everything? And the Word of God is everything that you need to be perfect. There's too many of us trying to find perfection in a lot of other things that are not in the Bible, good as they may be in themselves. And this concerns me, deeply concerns me. And I'll tell you why. You plan to be able to stand in legislative assemblies and before courts of justice to give an answer for your faith? Do you or do you not? And I suppose, at least by the way I hear it, some of you think you're going to be able to cite to the lawyers and before the court the little red books. Are you? What are you going to be able to base it on? The Bible and the Bible only. And you better know your faith from the Bible. The basis of all reforms and the standard for all doctrine. I dare you to be prepared when you have to give an answer for your faith. In a little booklet that Elder Bauer found, and there are just a few of them have been reproduced through copying process. This evidently was written sometime near the after the death of Sister White and before perhaps the third decade of this century. And it's a compilation of various statements and pertaining to various items. But I found some very interesting things in here. And I want to read you a couple of these statements from compilation. Here's one that is given as the Review and Herald, Volume 65, Number 29, is the way they were identifying it at that time. Review and Herald, Volume 65, Number 29. The Bible is the only rule of faith and doctrine. Now, what's a rule? Something you go by, isn't it? Something you live by? A conviction. What is the only basis for a conviction? My brother, my sister, then we better have our convictions based right. The Bible is the only rule of faith and doctrine. No other book is so potent to elevate the thoughts, to give vigor to the faculties, as the broad ennobling truths of the Bible. If God's Word were studied as it should be, men would have a breadth of mind, a nobility of character, and a stability of purpose that is rarely seen in these times. Let me just ask you a question. You heard last night's study. You heard about the individuals vacillating back and forth from this and that. Tell me, on those tapes that have been produced, by that individual, what's the basis of them? How much Bible do you find on them? If individuals would find would give their time to the study of the Bible, there would be a stability of purpose. The Bible stabilizes you. And this is exactly what we need in this hour when every wind of doctrine is blowing. We need the stability of the Word of God. And I dare you to make that the basis of your study. Let me go on. Thousands of men who minister into pulpits are lacking in essential qualifications of mind and character because they do not apply themselves in the study of the Scriptures. Now you say you believe the spirit of prophecy, and I do too. But do you really believe it? Do the ministers believe it that teach it? They lack the essential qualifications because they do not apply themselves in the study of the Scriptures. Again I read, this is from the Review and Herald, said volume 77, number 6. The words of the Bible and the Bible alone should be echoed from the pulpits of our land. This book is God's great director. Do you really believe the spirit of prophecy? Do you really believe it? What does she say to study? What does she say to go? What does she say to do? And now I'm going to read you a statement from a little tract, Proper Use of the Testimonies, page 4 and 5. My brethren, and whoever had this wrote over it, amen. My brethren, God has given you but one standard, and that is the Bible. I dare you to order your life by the Bible and the Bible alone. Now, the testimony should never be preached from our pulpits. Now that's not talking about the evangelistic pulpits. The testimony should never be preached from our pulpits. And I'll discuss that a little further a little later on. But now notice further. They should be read at home. Hast thou faith? Have it unto thyself alone. And used as stepping stones to the study of the Bible. You have no right to use the testimonies to prove doctrines. You know, I find today that we have quite a conglomeration of concepts. And mingled with the study of the Scriptures, you have all kinds of quotes, and you come up with all kinds of conclusions, and this has contributed to the present confusion. The basis of your doctrine is what? The Bible. Now notice this one, and I challenge you on the significance of this. Had you studied your Bibles as you should have, there never would have been any need of the testimony. I dare you to begin the study of the Bible in such a way that when you have to flee the mountains, you won't have to have two suitcases to carry some other books to help you. You'll have only what? One book. And you'll have that in your mind, so if you get that, you can still carry the Bible with you. I dare you. I dare you to begin that. Kind of a procedure in your experience. But the founding fathers didn't make it a cult. Our founding fathers made it the repositories of truth. Listen to what they said. This is in the 1872 tract, the original statement of belief that was first published. It was in the 1874 Signs of the Times editorial, and in all the yearbooks from 1889 to 1914 that published a statement of beliefs.
In fact, the name of Ellen G. White did not appear in any statement of belief until 1950. That should tell you something. Now let me read. This is what they said. That the Spirit of God was promised to manifest itself in the church through certain gifts enumerated in 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4, and that these gifts are not designed to supersede or to take the place of the Bible, which is sufficient to make us wise unto salvation any more than the Bible can take the place of the Holy Spirit. That in specifying the various channels of its operation, that Spirit has simply made provision for its own existence and presence with the people of God to the end of time. We need to realize that our founding fathers recognized that in the manifestation of the gift, it was the Spirit of God that was making itself manifest in its church and would continue in the church that would follow him to the end of time. And so when you have those statements that the Spirit of God is no longer there, that the power is departed from the glory from Israel, it's merely a statement that when that time comes, no longer is the Spirit of God guiding in its ministry for its church. Now, and to lead an understanding of that word which it inspired to convince of sin and work a transformation of the heart and life, and that those who deny to the Spirit its place and operation do plainly deny that part of the Bible which assigns to it this work and position. There are two distinct areas. The basis of doctrine, the basis of practice, is in the Bible. The divine Spirit's guidance for a particular time because of a particular need has been manifest through the writings. Now let me illustrate further what I mean by this. Where in the Bible do you find anything about the Omega or the Alpha? Tell me. The only thing that you find in the Scriptures, it says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. There's that warning. But how do you know how it's going to appear? How do you know what the facets are going to be? Only through the divine guidance of the Spirit at that time as it interpreted history as God saw it. The Spirit of prophecy is a divine interpreter of history. And we need to understand that. Let me go one step further. What about the very name itself? Spirit of what? Prophecy. Telling us things that are to come. Or telling us how to relate the things that have taken place in relationship to that which is before. Well, let me ask you simply this. What's going to be the test? What's going to be the test that's going to come to the Seventh Day Adventist? What's going to be the test? What kind of a test are you going to face over? What issue? Anybody else want to guess? Or do you know? Any other guesses? You want me to read you what the test is going to be? All right. Let me go one step further. This is letter 57, 1904, from Selected Messages, Book 2, page 53. We need not be deceived. Wonderful scenes with which Satan will be closely connected will soon take place. God's Word declares that Satan will work miracles. Where does it tell you that? What? Revelation. All right, it's in prophecy. The Spirit of prophecy is enlarging for this hour the prophecies. All right. God's Word declares that Satan will work miracles. He will make people sick and then will suddenly remove from them his satanic power. They will then be regarded as healed. These works of apparent healing will bring Seventh-day Adventists to the test. You know what's happened? Some of us have flunked the test this summer. And flunked it badly. Individuals that you would least suspect went out and gave support by their presence
to the program on the West Coast. An instruction in these apparent healings. And this, what do you call it? What kind of meaning? I know exorcism, but there's another one. The healing. Deliverance thing. Deliverance meetings, or whatever it's called. How many more times are we going to flunk the test? And how many times can you flunk the test and pass into heaven? Aren't you getting pretty, I think you're becoming pretty risky? What about spiritism? What about spiritism? You know, when I called the hand of a certain well-known writer of a lot of current events on apostasy, that he had flunked the test on spiritism, and had borrowed and bought the idea that Jeremiah appeared to some men as they're looking for the ark, you ought to have seen what my mail looked like. Elder Bauer brought out the fact last night that one of the basis or the reasons for the flunking of this summer was the fact that there was a lot of borrowing instead of studying. That Santee isn't the only one that's been borrowing and plagiarizing. I can document it in the other case. Well, where are we going? Where are we putting it? I challenge you, take the Bible and know what it says so that you can recognize. Because we've been warned that in this last hour, spiritism will be a factor. Spirits of devils working miracles. Raw spiritism. Yes? Let me go one step further. We're facing a revival of the Holy Flesh movement. Sister White said that movement in Indiana will come up again, perhaps not in the same way. And there are those who are intently concerned or intently desirous of resurrecting Brimsmead Decade 1 and making that the message. They want to republish all of that material in order that the people may have it. I was in a meeting in New Mexico, and a brother came to the meeting the first time. As I was there two times. The second time, this brother came from Tularosa. As soon as I got to talking to him, I realized he was dyed in the wool three times. Brimsmead Decade 1. And he couldn't even start to get the dye out. He said, just like I was talking to him, and last week, he said, the week before, he said, I called a certain individual that's now in Beersheba Springs in Tennessee. He said that individual assured me that he was standing firmly for Brimsmead Decade 1. He's never left it. He was in it at that time and he hasn't gotten out. And so what has he got on his hook? He's got the bait of the apostasy that's going on, and if you want the information there and swallow that, you're going to swallow the hook too. And Brimsmead Decade 1 was tinctured with Holy Flesh. And you're going to have a revival of this, and we need to know what it's all about. And I hope some of you finish off those books over there that have been reduced on Holy Flesh so that you can study out and find out exactly what it's all about. You know, that's the name that was dubbed to it. And so we think that the people taught that, oh, here we have, I have, that's Holy Flesh. That's not what they taught. They taught the eradication of the fallen nature. And this is exactly what caused Brimsmead to start his somersaulting until he doesn't even know where he is today. Because he could not reconcile between Christ taking upon himself the fallen nature of man and our fallen nature being eradicated. And if our fallen nature is eradicated and Christ kept the fallen nature and carried it to the cross, then you and I are going to be in a higher position than Christ was in the struggle with evil. And so what did he do? First thing he abandoned was the historic belief in the incarnation. Just give me a moment. I thought I copied every one of these out. Oh, yes, okay. It's not copied. Here it is. I remember. The night was rather short. This is from Letter 73, 1903, from Selected Messages, Book 42. That's Book 1. This is what it says. The testimonies themselves will be the key which will explain the messages given as the Scripture is explained by Scripture. Now, how are you to study the Scriptures?
comparing Scripture with Scripture. But you know how most of us study it? Oh, this text. Let me get the index. And then we go down through the index to find out how to understand that Scripture. Is that the way it says? How are you to study the Spirit of prophecy? The same way you take and study the Spirit of prophecy back and forth within itself. Because it says here plainly, the testimonies themselves will be the key that will explain the messages given. You know, when we start bringing about a great mixture, we're opening a tree that we do not like to eat of, or we shouldn't eat of. For after all, the tree that caused our failure of our first parents was a mixture, wasn't it? Now, I'm not saying you mix the Bible and the Spirit of prophecy, good and evil, but a mixture does not produce the right kind of a result. All right. How are you to understand the message of the Spirit of prophecy? Study them one against the other. And what are you to consider? Now, that's the second point. Now I have the copy of that. This is Selected Messages, Book 1, page 57. Regarding the testimonies, nothing is ignored. Nothing is cast aside. But time and place must be considered. To take statements from the middle of the last decade of the 19th century and apply them down here, when there's statements in between that gives a different picture, is a misapplication of the testimonies. And we need to understand this. I dare you to study according to the guidelines, the hermeneutical principles that are set up in the Bible and the Spirit of prophecy to study it by, and we won't have so much confusion. Now, let's go to another point. If I can find my notes now, out of all of this. He had just fed a multitude, and they followed him back across the Sea of Galilee. And he told them to labor not for the meat that perisheth, but for that meat, this is the 27th verse, that endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Then they said unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? The Spirit will convince of sin because they believed not on me. But you say, isn't the commandments involved? Yes, they're involved, but how are they involved? You know, there's a text that we give as a definition text, and we forget a little word in it. Go over to 1 John 3:4, and I suppose you could quote it to me, couldn't you? 1 John 3:4. What is sin? Sin is what? Well, let's read it and see what it says. He who commits sin, what does he do? What? Transgresseth also the law. He that committeth sin transgresseth also the law. What's the reason for that also? Let me just ask, give you a simple illustration. Say we're in evangelism, and we're preaching the Sabbath truth, and an individual's convicted of the Sabbath, but he's got a job and a livelihood and of his family's involved, the security of his family's involved. All right. Unless he can believe Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, take no thought for the morrow. Consider the lilies of the field. Will not your heavenly Father take care of you, the sparrow? If he cannot believe Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, will he be willing to lose his job to keep the Sabbath? Therefore, if he does not believe on Christ, what will he become? A transgressor of the law. And you can go down the line on that illustration. Unless you believe in him whom he sent, the great I am that is able to keep you from falling, you're going to fall. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. I challenge you to believe Jesus and do the work
the one work of God, and all the other things will take care of themselves. All right, let's look at another text. John 5, verse 30. John 5, verse 30. This is probably the key text of the Gospel of John. Jesus said, I can of mine own self do nothing. If Jesus of his own self couldn't do nothing, how much can you do? Tell me. Less than nothing. Really. If Jesus said, I can of mine own self do nothing, then what can you do? And when you didn't even have a pre-existence or come having a divine nature by which you covered or took upon yourself the fallen nature of man. You are all fallen nature. You are completely 100% of fallen nature. Then how much can you do? I dare you to find the way to heaven through Jesus Christ your Lord. The way He went to heaven, back again to the Father. And He said exactly how it was accomplished. John 14, verse 10. Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, He doeth what? The works. The works. The Father that dwelleth in me, He doeth the works. Now how could the Father dwell in him? Because He was willing to let self go completely out of the picture, walking contrary to the way that He saw it from a human viewpoint, and said, God, show me from the divine viewpoint and let me walk therein. Not my will, but thine be done. Let me give you another text. Matthew 16, verses 24 and 25. Then said Jesus unto His disciples, if any man will come after me, how are we going to get to heaven? No man cometh unto the Father but by Him. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. I dare you, believe Jesus. And what's it going to require? Must Jesus bear the cross alone and all the world go free? No. There's a cross for everyone. And our problem is we do not want to accept that cross. And you know exactly what's in your mind and what you're struggling with as a result of this camp. And I can tell when I sit there and look and watch when somebody's up here speaking pretty straight, the reaction. And when I'm standing up here and looking in your face eye to eye, I can see a few things too, and I'm not an iridologist. And I don't have to use iridology to find out. Well, Christ watched the faces of the individuals. Their struggles. You don't want that cross yet. But before the crown, there is a cross. And it's your cross. Your cross may not be mine. See, there were two other crosses at Calvary. One accepted his and the other didn't. One went to heaven. Well, one will be in heaven. The other will be in hell. Are you accepting your cross? You can't take that central cross. That was Jesus' cross. We'll talk about more about that later. All right, I dare you now to face the subject of perfection and face it honestly. Now, we talk about justification. We talk about sanctification, and we talk about perfection. Now, let's not fool ourselves. Perfection means just exactly what the word perfection means. As far as the spiritual life is concerned, or as far as our life, that means simply not committing sin. That's exactly what it means, and you can't change the definition and try to make it mean maturity and growth and so forth. That's sanctification. Perfection means exactly what it says, not committing sin. Now I dare you to face it honestly. How can that be attained? Haven't we seen enough of the demonstration of works to know that works is not going to get it done? I don't think I need to... Well, I'm going to name it. I think we've had now for several decades the illustration of wildwood. And we've got some more units that's demonstrating the same thing. Works and talking about perfection. And I dare say that those individuals that are connected with that institution, and I know many of them, I've been on the campuses, I've spoken on the campuses of some of those institutions. And I dare say that as far as the works that they do, as far as the length of the dress and so forth and so on, as far as the diet is concerned, they have lived an absolutely perfect life for decades. If that's perfection. But we're still here and they're still here. There's something about the how we haven't found. I dare you to find the how. So may I suggest that we try God's way for a little bit? Let's turn to Jude, the 24th verse. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his joy with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Where will we ultimately be presented? In his presence without what? Without fault, blameless. Paul could say at one time, as touching the law, blameless. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And we have a lot of Pharisaical Seventh-day Adventists that are touching the law, blameless. But now unto him that is able to present us blameless, faultless in his presence. For the 144,000 are without fault what? As far as this earth is concerned, they're going to be called the offscouring. They're going to be like their master when they took him to Pilate. We wouldn't bring him here unless he was a malefactor. It's all the difference in the world is between how men look at you and how God looks at you. And Sister White told him back in 1901, we ought to be more concerned of how Jesus looks at the Son rather than how he looks at us. And I find that in Jesus' relation, in a relationship with Jesus, he is able to save to the uttermost. He's going to be able to save to the uttermost. And if he can save to the uttermost, there will not be left one thing in my life that's what? That's going to yield towards sin. He'll keep me from falling. After all, are we New Covenant Christians or are we Old Covenant Christians? What's a New Covenant Christian? I will put my law in their minds and in their hearts when I write them. Who's going to do it? You going to write it? I'm afraid you wouldn't write the same kind of law that God writes. I will do it. I will do it, he says. I challenge you to become New Covenant Christians in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ as the way. And what's that going to cost? Death. You know, God is not looking for 144,000 perfect people. He's looking for 144,000 persons that have died in life so that he can be to them the resurrection and the life. If you remember on the Day of Atonement in the symbolism of the sanctuary, those individuals that gathered outside of the sanctuary, afflicting their souls, what was their status? Perfect saints or forgiven sinners? May I suggest, I dare you come to the sanctuary as a forgiven sinner, that your great high priest can affect the cleansing.
that putting the law in your hearts and your minds, for that's the new covenant, you can indeed then keep the commandments of God. Isn't it time we start finding a different how? Now, a final daring. I dare you to honestly evaluate truth in the light of the hour to which we have come. Turn with me to Matthew 25, verses 1 to 13. But first, before noting that, I want to emphasize that Peter, in 2 Peter 1:12, says, be established in what? Present truth. There is a present truth. And Matthew 25, 1 to 13 constitutes, as I see the Scriptures, present truth. And let's take a look at it and see what it says. And I dare you to honestly evaluate the import of this present truth. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, and they went forth to meet the bridegroom. And this word is the word eilthon, or the idea they went out. They went out to meet the bridegroom. And this was the experience of those who came out of the popular churches and came into a relationship in the Advent movement. They went out to meet the bridegroom. And five of them were wise and five were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. They took their Bibles. They still hung on to them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. Is that saying anything? Have we been a long time since the first went out? Now at midnight, there was a cry made, behold the bridegroom. At midnight, just after the passing into the morning hours, at midnight, the cry went out. Did that cry come from the virgins? Now remember, the 10 virgins that were there were all sleeping in one group. There wasn't 10 factions. They were all in one group. Now, when the call came to go ye out, then all those virgins arose, rubbed their eyes, couldn't believe what they were seeing and hearing. And they got their lamps lit so they could look around them a little bit. They all trimmed their lamps. You see, the foolish had a little enough oil left after the thing had gone out in order to get the thing trimmed and lighted up a little bit, but they didn't have any reserve, and so soon they started to flicker out. The margin says they started going out, and so they say to the wise, and this is in the parable, remember, Jesus is putting it all together, we can't give you because we need all that we've got. You go ahead and you buy from those that make merchandise of this. Don't miss it. I dare you to believe present truth. But I want you to notice the results. Half of them, this is the parable. I wish it were at least half. The half that were the foolish, and remember, we're told that answers to the Laodicean state. They went back to the merchants. But while they went back and put their faith in the merchants of spiritual things, the bridegroom came and went in with those that were ready, and the door was shut. And then they came knocking, clamoring, Lord, 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 open us the door. And what did Jesus say? I know you not. Virgins that were once virgins that knew the truth that had a relationship with their Lord at one time, their lamps were burning. To them, God said, the Lord said, I know you not. Yes. The Bible, and the Bible only, is to be the basis of our faith and hope. Now let me turn to a historical evaluation found in Volume 8, page 247. In the balances of the sanctuary, the Seventh-day Adventist Church is to be weighed. Your church. And it says, if she is not faithful, this is simple future. If she is in the same simple future language is used as is used in the Greek of Revelation 3 when it talks about the spewing out of Laodicea. Infinite cost bestowed upon his people, his church. Then on her will be pronounced the sentence found wanting. You've got to make a decision whether that, you've got to make up your minds whether the indication here in this prophecy of history, the evaluation of history that's given here, in the spirit of prophecy, and that's what its purpose is, has been fulfilled or not. And if it has been fulfilled, then all you have to do is go back to the Bible to find out what to do. And you know what the Bible says? I find in the book of Daniel that Daniel, in the third year of Belshazzar, that's the eighth chapter of Daniel, was at, as it says there, was in a palace at a certain place. Where was he? This is Daniel, the eighth chapter. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, and he says, I was at Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam. Where's that? That's on the north side of the Persian Gulf, up in what is now modern Iran or Persia. And Daniel, at that particular point of time, as the time went on, the Medes and Persians were getting together and they started pushing down on the Babylonian Empire. And Daniel was there at Elam, in Shushan. Why didn't Daniel stay there? Because in the third year, the Lord said to him that the next power was going to be Medes and Persians. That was the ram. And then the he-goat, and he was told exactly what the ram was, the kings of Median and Persia. Here they were coming. And after all, he was known in the Median court. Nebuchadnezzar's best-loved wife was a Median. He built for her the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. So he was known there and as an emissary between the two courts. Why couldn't he go over and ask for political asylum? He knew what the prophecy said. You know what the prophecy says about the church. Why couldn't he go over and ask for political asylum? God hadn't moved yet, nor so indicated. And so where did he go? He went back to Babylon. And the night of the feasting of Belshazzar, he was in Babylon. This is literal Babylon. And so he was called in. That's in the fifth chapter. And on the wall, he saw inscribed, Meni, Meni, Tekel, Upharsin. He said to Belshazzar, keep your gift. Keep your position. I don't want it. He knew that God had spoken. It was time for him to make a decision. And that night, Belshazzar was slain. Darius the Mede took the kingdom. And in the very next chapter, as Darius takes over the kingdom, Daniel moves over as first of the president. Didn't take him years to make that decision either. He understood prophecy and he knew when to move and how to move as God indicated. We have also a more sure word of prophecy whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as a light that shineth in the dark place of the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. I dare you to believe in present truth and act in harmony with that truth. If any man will come after me, Jesus said, let him take up his cross and follow. But isn't it comforting to know that if we follow him here below and let the Spirit guide us, it will guide us where? Home. We'll hear that voice speaking softly, wanderer, come, follow me. I'll guide thee home. And those five wise virgins went in unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. I dare you to meet me there. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, we thank Thee for the light of Thy Word. We thank Thee for the guidance that Thou hast given us that we can interpret the history of the times in which we live as Thou dost see it from Thy throne above. O Lord, may our faith, our doctrine, our practice, the rules of our life be based upon Thy Word. And then, Lord, may we walk in the light that Thou hast given us for this hour, that we might understand the times and the seasons that Thou hast held in Thy hand until this very hour. O God, may we take our cross, whatever it may be, and follow Thee home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.